Started out this morning by asking a simple question: How are those resolutions going? You know, the ones you made a week ago. We usually make resolutions to perhaps motivate ourselves to be, better, right? Maybe we're better for our sakes. Maybe we're better for other people's sakes. We make resolutions to improve physical health, financial security, or maybe even spiritual things. It's interesting, we reserve that the first of the year to be, well, that's going to be the day that I'm going to mark, okay, we're going to do this. This is for real. This is it. This is the one. It's kind of like every March, every Cubs fan across the country says it in unison. This is our year. We're dedicated to it at that very moment. And after the first week, we realize next year is our year. Now, statistically speaking, most resolutions are broken by February 1st. Some of you probably broke your resolutions, I don't know, January 2nd. It was like a good idea at the time. Everything's a good idea at the time at midnight, right? I mean, that's just the best time in the world to make our decision. So why is it, though? Why is it that we don't seem to always follow through with our New Year's? And by the way, I have heard a few very unique individuals, special gifted, if you will, who made a resolution and kept it. I've heard stories of people who said last year they decided they're going to read through the Bible, and they actually made it, and this is good. But in general, we don't. So why? Why don't we? Is it because you're not motivated? Is it that you're not strong enough? Are you not capable? And I want to tell you the answer this morning to that question, those questions, the answer is, yeah, you aren't. Because, see, you weren't designed to do it on your own. And that's kind of where I wanted to go with the beginning of this morning, is that you're not made to do things on your own, by yourself. It's not how you are designed. I need something greater than ourselves. That's how we're designed. And in that process, we need each other to be reminded of that very thing, that we were designed for something greater by someone greater. And it's only through that someone greater that we might actually achieve things. So if we go back to this idea of resolutions, something for us to consider as you make a resolution, or perhaps another word for resolution would be the word oath. And when we make oaths, Jesus talks about oaths. Do you know that? Jesus talks about it in Gospel of Matthew. It says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all. Do not make a resolution or any of these things, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. That's your kids' jobs. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. In fact, this statement by Jesus basically saying, let your yes be yes and your no be no, this resonated within the disciples. In James, he repeats this over in chapter 5 of his epistle. It says, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. We can make all the promises that we want. We can make all the resolutions and all of these grand, noble plans, and we'll make them. We will. And the reality is that in the end, they kind of fall pointless. They kind of fall flat if they're away from what God's will is, if they're away from what God has for you. So really what we're talking about here is we're talking about commitment. To commit or to be committed to something. These are strong words, super strong words. It's funny that in the scriptures I see all these different stories of men who have come to Jesus with the full intention to be committed. At least that's the appearance. They want to be committed, and yet they're turned away by Jesus. A young rich guy comes, and he wants to be committed. But Jesus tells him what it means to be committed, and the guy goes away. Another one comes, and well, he's got problems at home to deal with. His father's dying, and he's got to take care of that. And Jesus sends him away. It's as if they're ready to commit so far. And Jesus isn't looking for people to commit just sorta. He wants all or nothing. Let your yes be yes, and your no be no. What about when times get hard, when times get tough? Yeah, that's that. Jesus wants you to commit to him during those times too. It's not just when things are going to be, when things are going to be easy. I almost wonder if when Jesus sends those guys away, and the various disciples that we don't even know about who came to Jesus with not full 100% commitment and that have been sent away or end up leaving him because they don't like the words that he says. We see that happen constantly. I almost wonder if, in a lot of ways, they haven't actually been spared something. They haven't been spared the condemnation that comes to say you're going to follow but not follow through. If I could take a little rabbit trail over to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, it talks about not forsaking or not neglecting the getting of together. And sometimes we immediately associate that with just church, and it's not just church that they're talking about. They're talking about as a body of believers, get together. That's weird. My laptop just decided to do something. Hopefully it'll pop back up. Do we know what happened there? No? It just my laptop just beeped at me and then the picture went away. Huh? Where? That's, children, if you're still here. Yay. Okay. Sorry about that. So we're not supposed to neglect getting together. We're supposed to get together. It's not just about church. It's about encouraging one another. It's about encouraging one another as we get together. And that's what we're supposed to be doing, is that we're not supposed to. In fact, it says that we are not to neglect getting together, but encourage one another as the day draws near, as the day of the Lord, as in Jesus coming back. And do you know that Jesus is coming back? I know we're in the year 2012. Everybody's got their eyes pointed towards December because somewhere along the line, a Mayan got super lazy and didn't finish his job. And so we're thinking, it's the end. It's going to happen. I firmly believe that, I shouldn't say that. Let me back up. I would not be surprised if Jesus comes back the day after, just because, it's like, you thought you had the day, and then, one more day. That's kind of Jesus' style. But no, Jesus is going to come back when? On his day. He's coming back. Do you understand that he is coming back, regardless if you're ready or not, he's coming back. So the question is, are you ready? And the question is, are you encouraging one another as that day draws near? And how do we do that? Well, that's through commitment. That's being committed. Committed to what? Committed to following Christ. Committed to one another. Committed to coming together as a body. In fact, if we jump back just a little bit here in James chapter 5, he talks about this whole day of the Lord thing in a grander context. It says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." Be patient. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient without it until it receives the early and the late rains? You also be patient. It doesn't say try to be patient. It doesn't say work on your patience. It just simply says you also be patient. You can't do anything about it. Just be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brother, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. What are we being patient for? Judgment's coming too. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Above all, my brothers, do not swear by either heaven or by earth or by any other oath. Let your yes be yes, and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. There's a couple things that we got to glean from this before we can go any further. Number one, we need to be patient. The coming of the Lord is at hand. Be patient. It's His timing. But then the second part there is because, you know, if you have kids, and we'll talk about kids a couple different times this morning, they seem to be the perfect example of the church, I think, sometimes. If you have kids, when you tell them to be patient, and fidgeting starts, and if you have more than one kid, and maybe, I don't know, maybe single kid families, maybe this is your problem too, but you have patient kids. No, you don't. You have kids being told to be patient. It's a big difference. And as they're being patient, somewhere in the process, what's going to happen? One of them's going to poke the other one. One of them is going to disturb the patience. And grumbling starts. And complaining starts. And moaning starts. Tattling pursues. Because we're in this midst of being patient. Of course, this grumbling problem, this was only an early church problem. They got over it after the first century. Can I let you in on a secret? The Bible says, it's one of these dumb moments here. The Bible says, do not grumble against one another. Do you know it doesn't say, do not grumble unless, do not grumble until you have just cause, do not grumble because of all, you got these excuses, those don't count. It just simply says, do not grumble against one another. In other words, the people that you're gathering together, the writer of Hebrews says, do not forsake getting together, don't grumble against them. The word grumble, it can be translated in so many beautiful words. Complain, complaining. This is my favorite one. A sigh. A sigh is the same as rolling your eyes. An expression of grief. A groan. Can I let you in on one more secret? This is a pastor's big secret. I can hear you from here. I can. I love you too. But this word is an action, and this action is the opposite. To groan, grumble, complain, sigh, all of these things are the exact opposite of joy. They are the joy killer. They are the opposite of being joyful. They are the opposite of thanks and thanksgiving. And to groan or to grumble is to find ourselves falling into sin. It's a path that leads us down into greater sin. So how do we avoid this path? Well, for starters, we need each other. And we need God's patience in that process. But in that getting together, we need to lift one another up. And please note, I did not say someone needs to lift you up. I said, we need to lift others up. It's amazing when everybody's doing the same thing, what happens. And please don't ever disguise constructive criticism, which is just tearing somebody down, as lifting somebody up. Have you ever been hurt by encouraging words? Anybody ever give you the wrong Bible verse at the wrong time? Anybody ever open? Don't open your sentence this way. Don't take this wrong, but how can I take it any other way? How do we avoid this path? Well, I think Hebrews has got a pretty good direction there. We need to be getting together, and we need to be doing it more frequently than just Sunday. Right? Did you know church happens beyond Sunday, 10:30 till 12:30. Yeah, I add that in there just to be safe. You need to do it with more people than just the ones. And this is going to be the hard one here. Hold the grumbling. You need to do it with more people than just the ones that you like or get along with. It's funny. Misery loves company. You can get the greatest group of Christian friends together and produce some of the biggest grumbles. And we have to avoid those things. Those are the traps. Scripture says, where two or more gather. And this is one of those so misused verses. Where two or more gather, automatically, by default, it becomes a Christian event, apparently, when two or more gather. And that's not always true. The question is, what are you doing when you get together? And let's just take it this way, just by absolute default, that when two Christians automatically get together, Jesus has absolutely no choice. He is under complete compulsion to join you at that moment, no matter what. Two Christians get together, by default, boom, Jesus is there. Let's just paint that picture for a moment. Let me ask the question, what are you two doing in front of him? Because he is there. Are you praising him? Are the things that you're doing praiseworthy? Are you lifting one another in his name? I hope you're not tearing somebody down in front of him. Where is this going? Small groups. Small groups are, believe it or not, by design, an opportunity to get together with others. There are some people who have put a lot of stock in it and some people who have completely written it off. And I'm asking this morning as we get going here to reconsider that. Because here's the deal. As the church does have these moments of growth, okay, and I don't know if you've noticed it around here, but there are moments where we seem to have no room and then all of a sudden now we've got a hole right there. Now, obviously, there is a mask missing, and where there is a mask missing, there is a void. But no, seriously, we have these moments and then all of a sudden we kind of contract. And why is this happening? Well, somewhere along the line, we're missing something. Somewhere along the line, we're not connecting with somebody. You are here. And if you are here for the first time, you're new to... Can I stop and... Welcome. So glad you're here. And believe it or not, there are other people here who are glad you're here. And if they haven't told you, shame on them. You need to tell them. If somebody looks new to you... Worst thing, most embarrassing, most awkward thing that can ever happen to you, especially if you're the pastor. Hi, what's your name? I've been here for 40 years. Oh, you know, and get over that. Go up and greet. But we need to get together, but it can't just happen here. So as the church grows, we really only have two options in the whole big picture. One, we start locking the doors and we don't let anybody else in, okay? That's probably the easiest one, right? Maybe we go to a Costco-style membership. You don't have the secret card, you ain't getting in. We could do that. Or we need to make intentional time to get to know each other outside of these walls. That's the purpose. That's the idea behind small groups. Now, I've heard people say, oh, I don't need a small group to tell me to get together. Okay, in that case, then what are you doing? I understand there is a difference between getting together and getting together as a small group. Just getting together, the topic is up for grabs. And I'm not saying every time a group of people get together without a specific direction, bad things happen. But the reality is that you could be talking about most anything. It has the opportunity to have absolutely nothing to do with Jesus. And when those moments happen, it just opens up the door to derail into grumbling that much easier. Now, people getting together as a small group, that is that there is a topic that has been set, a discussion laid out. And what's beautiful in that moment is that, see, there's a small group over there, and they're doing it. There's a small group over there, and they're doing it. They're all on the same topic. And then here's what happens. This is the beauty. Ready? They talked about the same thing that they talked about, and they talked about the same thing that they talked about. And then you come together, or you meet at the store, or you're at the post office, and you can say, hey, what'd you get out of small group this week? Because this is what I got. You have something immediately to start launching into and talking about. So suddenly, you are doing the same thing the whole church is doing in a smaller environment where you can get more personal, that you can be more intentional. And then you know what happens? Well, inside that small group, you start to lift people up because you get to know them better. And because of that, that opens you up to the idea of lifting others up. You go to your small group and you know somebody else in a different small group. They've read the same thing you just read. You know that that's an encouraging thing, and you go and you share that with them, even though they're not part of your small group. Because they are part of your family, the church. Right now, we're in this weird little in-between season of small group. We just finished up. Most groups, I assume everybody has now, unless they're really late. Our group was sort of late. We just finished up the Maxwell Cato series. Had an excellent time. I think there are a lot of people who probably missed out on it. Missed out on it because they thought, well, small group's not for me. And that's unfortunate. But we are in this in-between time between now and the next thing that we're about to start. And that's really where I'm going here. That we're in between this moment. So some of the small groups, they are still meeting. I'm encouraging the small groups to continue getting together for the sake of getting together. Some people think, well, the curriculum's over, therefore our small group is over. No, you have a small group. You have a body of believers. Get together. So I've got a couple of quick suggestions for you, okay? Get together and have a meal. It's the most beautiful thing you can do. Just sit down and have a meal together in your little small group, somebody's home. Okay? You can do potluck, but I suggest find somebody who has a really nice barbecue and say, your house this week. All right. And do that. Maybe on, the week of January 17th, go down, rent Courageous. It comes out January 17th in a store near you. But on January 17th, you go, you rent it, buy it, whatever, have a movie night with your small group. Nothing says fellowship like popcorn. Okay, and so you can have together time. Watch the movie. Better yet, talk about the movie. I even have a four-week series that if you want to borrow, you can more than welcome to borrow because we are in that in-between time. So the question now becomes, well, what's happening in that in-between time? And in February, we're going to be doing a series called Not a Fan. And I've mentioned Not a Fan before. I've read a little passage from the first chapter of Not a Fan. And the whole purpose of Not a Fan, the idea behind Not a Fan, is asking a simple question. Are you a fan of Jesus or are you a follower of Jesus? This is the big question. In fact, before I go any further, I've got an introduction video that I want to play.
A fan is simply defined as an enthusiastic admirer. I would have to say that for most of my Christian life, I haven't been much more than a fan of Jesus. I was born into a Christian home. I went to a Christian school. You know, my dad was a preacher, and from the beginning, I was expected to love Jesus. I was expected to believe in Jesus. And that meant by the time I was 13, you know, I was expected to have the Baptist blow-dry haircut. The peer pressure that I experienced as a kid was to, you know, wear the Christian t-shirt. So I had God's Gym. I wore that one. This Blood's for You. Yeah, I had that one too. And from the beginning, I was a fan. I was a fan of Jesus. In fact, in my room, this is true, in my room, next to a poster of Michael Jordan, I had a picture of Jesus Christ. And that kind of captures it. I mean, I was a fan of Michael and I was a fan of Jesus. I wanted to be like Jesus, but I wanted to be like Mike. And I thought that was enough. And what I've discovered over the years is that there are just a lot of Christians who are enthusiastic admirers of Jesus. They're fans. But then if you read through the Gospels, you discover that Jesus was never too interested in having fans. What he wanted was followers. He wasn't so concerned about the size of the crowd that was with him. He cared about the commitment of the people who were following him. You know, there's a passage of Scripture that doesn't often get quoted, and it comes from Luke chapter 9, verse 23. It's Jesus. And he says, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You know, for a lot of people, that invitation to follow Jesus by denying yourself and taking up your cross, oftentimes that isn't included in the presentation of the gospel. And they got the John 3:16, but the Luke 9:23 somehow got left out. But here's what I have discovered, that for me and for others on this journey, that it's not enough just to be a fan. That until you completely surrender your life to Jesus Christ, and until you give Him every part of you, you'll never experience the real life, the true life that He wants you to have. Maybe you're someone, though, like me, who wanted to be close enough to Jesus to get all the benefits, but not so close that it required sacrifice. You wanted to follow Jesus into heaven, but you didn't necessarily want to take a cross with you. But the only invitation that Jesus offered was an invitation to die to yourself and to find life in Him. When we move from being a fan, just an enthusiastic admirer, to being a follower of Jesus Christ, that's when we truly find the life that He wants us to have. My name is Kyle Eidelman, and I am not a fan.
And so the hope, the idea, the vision, if you will, is that that this series that we'll be launching in mid-February will get us ready for Easter. It's something that I want us to, as a church body, hopefully to take as a tool, something that's going to point us in the direction of what it really means to be a follower of Christ. Because see, at Easter, at the cross, that was the separating moment. There were a lot of men who followed Jesus up to that point. There were a lot of people who disappeared at that point. And so for us, we'll be venturing into this new study starting in February. In fact, the way it will, we'll have signups very shortly. And I want this to be looked at as above and beyond just a small group, but as a true challenge to get us in the direction of Easter. And so the first week that this is actually going to take place is the week of February 12th. That's to get your first week as a group, getting the groups together, getting all the materials in your hands, all these kind of things. What does the commitment look like? What does that look like? Okay, now I know you understand at least at minimum small group is just this weekly thing that you're going to go to and you're going to participate. But there's three different ways that we've made it available for you to participate. Okay, you can simply just join the small group. That's the first step. Okay, in fact, that's the step in all three. Join the small group. Now here's the tricky part. And then you actually go. Okay, so don't just sign up, but actually attend the small group. You're going to make that intentional. That means you're going to have to carve out some time. So you join the small group, and you know there's going to be a video there, and there's going to be discussion, and there's going to be scripture. It's going to be all these different things that are going to happen. You can participate by simply showing up, doing it, and saying, I did it. Or you can go a little bit deeper. You join the small group, you do all that small group stuff, and read the book. There's a book that goes with this. You don't have to read the book, but you want to go deeper? You want to know a little bit more about what's going on there? Read the book. Okay, and just so you know, we've ordered some of the books. I got a really great discount on a bulk order, but it was only a chunk of them. So we ordered them, first come, first serve. We're going to get them. They're cheaper than Amazon. Okay, so if you can order it on Amazon if you want, but we'll have some here. Okay, and I will always throw this out. If you're thinking, that's great, Mike, I can't buy a book right now, even as cheap as it's going to be, just say something. We'll get you a book. That's not the hard part there. Okay, so join a group. Maybe you go deeper, read the book. Want to take it one step further? Small group, book, and then there's a journal that goes with it. And I know right now, as soon as I said journal, 90% of the guys just went, okay. And it's not Dear Diary, okay? Not that kind of journal. But it's a book that's actually going to ask you questions. It's going to point you to certain scriptures. It's going to ask you ideas that are coming out of the book, coming out of the video, and how can you respond? It's a 42-day adventure. If you will. It's a 42-day commitment, and it is a big commitment because you just went from one day a week to, or I'm one day, you know, just on a day a week to every day in the week. You just went to, wait a minute, I've got to read a book? Yeah, and it's good for you to do that. And then the journal, it's there's a lot of questions in there. It's not huge, and it's not undoable. 5-10 minutes maybe, right? But the idea here, though, is that you would join in with others in this commitment, that you would spur one another, not only as your small group, but other members of the body. And so February 12th, that'll be the week that launches it. February 19th is when we'll actually start the journal. So everybody will start the journal on the same day. And so we'll be, if you're doing the journal, and we'll have the journals here, page by page, same day. And you can encourage one. You got a question. I don't get this part. What is he even asking in here? You've got people to call. All for one purpose, to point you towards Easter. In fact, what it will do is it will end. The last day you'll do it will be the Saturday before Palm Sunday. That's how we've laid it out. And so then you can enter into Palm Sunday. You can enter into Holy Week answering the question, am I a fan or am I a follower? And if I am a follower, what am I doing to get others to follow him as well? So in between the now and then, over the next month, I would just ask you to do this. Pray. Start praying. I would even recommend, why not find, before the sign-ups even happen, why not find a small group now just to kind of seep into? We'll have probably more small groups than what we have. In fact, can I just do something? I hope this doesn't embarrass anybody. But if you are in a small group, in other words, you just finished the small group, the Max Lucado series, you're part of a group that did that, can you just stand for a second here? Just stand up for a moment. Okay, and so everybody who's not standing, these are the people you need to talk to. These are the people you need to say, hey, where's your group meet? When does it meet? Because there's different days throughout the week. And if there's a day that's missing, and you're saying, I need, thank you. And if you need, there's like you know, right now we don't have a small group on Wednesday. Why? Because a lot of people are involved in Awana. But there are some of you who aren't. And then I would ask the question, why aren't you? But that's a different discussion. But maybe there's a good reason for it, okay? And maybe we need to start a Wednesday group somewhere for the people who can't or aren't a part of Awana or whatever. Or whatever. There's not a Saturday group right now because, you know, who wants to do it on Saturday? Well, maybe you do. You know, there isn't a morning group. Most all the small groups happen in the evening. Maybe we need a morning one. These are all opportunities. And I want this to be as church-wide as possible, not for somebody to say, well, I guess I didn't sign up before, so why now? Why now? Because God's saying now. All right, I'm done. How about that for an intro? All right, so let's pray and actually jump into John chapter 4. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning. You thought I was joking, didn't you? And let's, Lord, please thank you so much for this morning. Thank you so much for the opportunities that, Lord, that we can get together. Father, you call us to get together beyond these walls. That, Father, we know the safety and we know the security that can be found in these walls. And, Father, I do pray. I pray against the spirit of grumbling. I pray against the enemy who loves to just dig at things. Father, I pray, Lord, that this place would be a place of joyful thanksgiving, praise, all to you. And so, Father, I do ask you this morning, every morning, speak to us, Lord. Pray that in your son's name. Amen. So seriously, open up John chapter 4. We've got 15 minutes. So we've been in John. We took a couple weeks break. We're back to John, end of chapter 4. The last time we were in John 4, we talked about a woman who happened to be at a well in a little town called Samaria. Following that particular passage, Jesus moves on. He's going back to where things actually began. And in that going there, he comes across a couple of different events, a couple of different stories we have of Jesus healing. And so we're going to look at a little story this morning and a bigger story next week about Jesus and healing. Jesus is in, it's so funny to say it this way, he's in the business of healing. He's about healing. He's about healing physically. He's about healing spiritually. He's about restoring relationship between us, a broken people, and a God who loves broken people. And so we're going to see that. Now, in all the other Gospels, you know, they take this real big, wide scope, if you will, of who Jesus is, Jesus' life, who he is as God, who is he as man, who is he as rabbi, who is he as teacher. John, though, he takes very specific stories for very specific purposes, all pointing to one thing and one thing alone. Jesus' deity. Do you understand that? That Jesus is God. I know I say that and you're like, well, yeah, Mike, why wouldn't, no, do you know that? I mean, like, we're not talking about some good guy. We're not just talking about a guy who was gifted. Okay, we're talking, when we say Jesus, you can say God. When you say God, you can say Jesus. They are the same. There are people out there, they are not the same. I don't know how many times I've watched various different TV shows. I know immediately I say TV shows. Oh, well, that's of the devil anyway. So, no, you watch these shows and you hear somebody say something. We're watching all the, you know, you watch the debates, the presidential debates, and you hear so-and-so, you know, and he's for God. And the question is, okay, he says he's for God. Is God for him? That'd be the bigger question. Better yet, does he know who God is? Because there's a couple of those guys. You can't answer that question. They can't answer who God is. You've got some guys who claim to be Christian, and for all intents, I'm not even talking about Mormonism here. I'm talking about guys who declare Christ, but they could not define Christ to save their lives, literally or spiritually. I watched a show where there was two men, and I won't go into who and what the show was, but two men, a reality show, both proclaiming God, both proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And I'll be honest, when I went to go watch the show, I fully expected one of these guys to be a joke. And interestingly enough, the other guy who's known as a joke, I was actually expecting something serious from him. The other guy totally, in my view, redeemed himself. He had the definition of who God really is, and the other guy had absolutely no clue. And the whole entire time, the guy who was all in left field thought he was talking about the same thing. No, do you know that Jesus is God? Do you understand that that will always be proclaimed here? Jesus is God. In fact, before I even begin anything, I need to remind you, do you not know that this God, this Jesus, he has called you? He has called you to follow him. He has called you to follow him on a daily basis, not just on Sunday mornings. He has called you to follow. He desires you to follow him. And that in following him, he wants to remind you that you are his, that he created you, and he has paid a price for you. John tells us that if there's anything you walk away from, anything you walk away, reading his gospel, if there's anything you get from it, that you might believe this, that you might believe this. Believe what? God loved you so much that he would send his son for you. He loves you so much that he would go to the cross for you. That he loves you so much that he would prove himself to you. Who are we that God needs to prove himself to us? Well, let me tell you who you are. You are his beloved. Do you know that? You are his beloved. There would be those who would say yes to this invitation to follow, this invitation to believe. There are those who will say yes, and I want you to know, if you are that person, you have said yes, you are declared righteous. You are declared saints. You are declared holy, that is set apart for his purpose. You are his. You were made by him, through him, for him. You do not sit under judgment by him. We manage to do the whole judgment thing all on our own. No, to know him, to follow him, is to not know judgment. But that which declares us, and let me remind you again, righteous, saints, holy, his. And the question, just from the small group, to hear where we're going, fan or follower? See, because a fan doesn't know that. A fan doesn't get that. The follower does. A fan, the way the video put it, is just an enthusiastic admirer. Don't be an enthusiastic admirer of Jesus. Follow him. And in these verses that we're about to look at, we meet someone who is just that. They start out as an enthusiastic admirer at best. And as we look into this healing, no, the irony is not lost that I am preaching on healing and I feel like I'm going to pass out. So, Verse 46, so he came again to Cana in Galilee. He's coming back around. Jesus is making a big journey, a tour, if you will, where he made the water to wine, just in case you forgot what he did there, because it was only months ago in our timeline. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. And when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. So Jesus is returning to the place where the first miracle takes place, this whole water to wine. You have this man of high regard. He's an official. He's a royal official. He would be part of the royal court, probably the court of Herod Antipas. Okay, by the way, Herod Antipas, big deal in the life of John the Baptist. And this guy's part of his court. Now, what's important to truly understand about this guy before we move on? Understand this. When it comes to that region, when it comes to this place, it comes to this moment, this man is important. He's very high up. Two things to consider. If this man, this important man, should ever come to call upon you, you need to answer. You would not, and I don't care what your politics are, I don't care how brave you think you are at the moment, you would not hang up on President Obama. It wouldn't happen. You just don't do that. He calls upon you, you answer. The reality is this guy probably in normal circumstances would have sent a servant to do this job. That leads us to the second thing to consider. He comes to Jesus in person. This important man comes to Jesus in person. How important is this request that he has, that he comes in person? And it's not like he just walked down the block. In a minute here, you're going to realize there's some travel that this guy did too. This man's son is ill. It says to the point of death. He's not dead yet, only mostly dead. Some of you get that. What would you do for your child? Honestly, what would you do for your child? What would you do? I mean, we've spent quite a bit of time this morning in prayer for those who are ill, who have been ill. When somebody comes down, somebody you love, and they're ill to the point of death, regardless if they realize it, you realize it, you know that somewhere in this process, this isn't just a cold. I will get over this. But there are some of you here this morning, I know that something has got a hold of you, that there is the big question. Where's this taking me? What would you do for somebody in that situation? What would you do if this was your child? And it's usually in these moments of crisis that we will turn to God. If there's ever been a time to turn to God, that's it. And here we have God's response, just in a moment here. And if you think about it, Jesus' response to this plea, it's really undiscerning, isn't it? Where's Jesus' mercy in this moment? I thought Jesus was a kind and loving man. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. He actually condemns the guy for a moment. By all accounts, I mean, for this man to fetch Jesus for himself, not send a servant, I mean, he's traveled the distance. Jesus, I mean, come on, Jesus, you should be jumping at this. You should be just running to wherever this guy says. I mean, the man's son is dying. You've got nothing better to do. You need to fix this. You need to sort this. Now, remember, we know this about Jesus. Jesus knows the heart of man, doesn't he? He knows the heart. He knows this man's heart. And insinuating that this man would only believe that by signs and wonders, not just signs or wonders, signs and wonders. Because, see, a sign's not enough. A sign just points to something, and a wonder, well, that's a miracle. And apparently neither of these things are going to be enough for this guy. And that's what Jesus is really saying. He's saying, you're just looking for a quick fix, aren't you? Why does this man come to Jesus at all? I mean, if that's really his heart, just maybe that Jesus could take care of it. I mean, we can ask all these questions. Does he believe that Jesus can heal his son? Or does he hope that Jesus can heal his son? hope because he knows Jesus. Well, Jesus has done other miracles. There's been other miracles. Those are kind of like signs. Those signs point to more miracles. He's done other things. Surely he could do this. After all, he's an important guy. Actually, if you look at the next verse, we see that this man's actually limited God. It says, the official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Now, we can take that as a plea of a dad. He's just, "Come with me, please." But there's actually two presumptions that take place here. The presumption is that Jesus would have to be there where his son is. He has to be there in person to achieve this healing. This healing's not going to take place unless Jesus gets there. The other presumption that happens here is that Jesus would be able to do nothing if the child was to die. He can only do something now while he's still alive. What's really being said here in this simple little plea from a father is he believes that Jesus has his limits. And if Jesus has limits, then he's not God. He's just simply a gifted man. And I'd ask you that this morning. Do you limit God? What about when we pray for healing? We did some praying here for healing. We pray continually for healing. How do we pray? And especially in that moment when it comes down to, let's circle around prayer for a second. How do we pray? Are we to pray? Do we pray with authority? I mean, true, honest authority. Do we do that? Do we pray with conditions? Somehow we kind of give it out to God. God, if you do, and maybe this, so we put conditions on the prayer. Do we pray with pleading and begging as if God will only respond if you are truly groveling? There's a sign at the hospital for the prayer chapel, and I love it. It's your typical stick figure like you'd see in a restroom or something, and he's on his knees. I love clean, simple graphics. It's just one of my pure joys. And so I look at, that's awesome. I took a picture of that, and put it on my Facebook. And you know what? One of the snide little comments I got from one of my liberal friends, because I have some, forgive me. The comment was this: "Gee, I never realized how the prayer posture looks like begging." That's how they see God. He wants you to beg. Now, Jesus takes our time. When we take something into prayer, he takes it very serious. Do you understand that? It's sort of like resolutions or even oaths. And Jesus takes that serious, and he wants you're asking for an answer, and he wants you to understand, you need to take my yes for yes, and you need to take my no for no. We need to accept his yeses, and we need to accept his no's. We need to approach God. It's important how we approach him. I mean, you could never, don't ever, how do I say it the best? Don't come expectant. Like, somehow you've done him a service by coming. Don't come as you deserve his attention. I mean, this man, brazenly enough, as an important figure, comes to Jesus. I'm sure somewhere in the process, by not sending a servant, he thought that would make Jesus jump that much quicker. So how? Well, we're told to approach God approach him as a child. This is kind of double-edged, kind of double meaning to it. See, a child comes to things how? A child comes believing all things. I mean, a child will believe anything you say until you at least give them a reason not to, right? And there are plenty of different things that I'm sure any father, and I believe it's part of the rules of being a father, you pull one over on one of your kids, right? You say something and you just convince them of it, and they'll eat that up, right? Now, obviously, you shouldn't do it in a malice content, but every now and then you find that opportunity. How many of you have sent your sons, or maybe daughters, on a snipe hunt? You know? Come on. Jackalopes? Really? Okay? But a child will believe all things. So we come to God that way, and understanding that God will never send you on a snipe hunt. But the other side to that, do we come to him as a child? No. We come to him as his child. His child. How do you ask for things? I mean, think back to when you were a kid, or if you have kids. How does that whole exchange happen? Is there buttering up that takes place? Do you try to butter up God in the prayer? Try to persuade God? Maybe convince him? Let him understand the benefits of answering this prayer. Do you present a pros and cons list? How about this? Do you defend your request before you've actually requested it? Now, just hear me out. Just hear me out, Lord. And then you put it out there. So we go back to healing, and God does respond to requests of healing. Now, the question was, does he respond to it positively all the time? And positive, I mean, absolute healing. Does that always happen? No. So in those times that he doesn't, what does that mean? Does that mean that he hates them or they've got too much sin in their life? No. Well, it's not what that means. And I know the good Christian answer is this. We pray for these things and we'll usually throw in, if it's your will. If it's your will, Lord, we ask you that you would heal. If it's your will. It's as if to say, if it's okay with you, God. If it's no bother. This is hard. This is hard to deal with because there are times that even as a pastor, as a person, as a follower of Christ, I don't always understand God's answers. And do you understand that when we do approach God, there is no wrong way or right way to pray? You just need to be honest with him. I mean, it says he already knows your prayers before you pray, and you could always ask the big question, well, why pray? Why bother? Because he wants to talk with you. It's not so much your prayer, it's his answer. And understand that whatever God does, and I know this does not settle well with some people, but whatever God does is good, right, just, true. And we won't change his mind. And I know we talk about, well, it's really about changing mind. No, it's about God doing what God does. It's about God being God. And when we do pray, he has something for you just as much as he has for the person you're praying for. So here we have this guy, this important man, who at some minimalistic, minuscule way believes that if there's any chance for his son whatsoever, Jesus is that answer. And as important as a man as this is, he probably had all the resources that he could, all the best doctors, all the best medicine, and obviously nothing's worked. And so His Hail Mary pass is to go to the Son of Mary. It's to actually go to Jesus. He's done that water to wine thing. That's pretty cool. I know there was this story about the guy was in some water and the sky opened up and spoke. There was probably rumors floating all around about things that Jesus done and didn't do, and probably all were exaggerated. Enough for this man to say, I have no other choice but to find this guy. The man came to Jesus because he believed that Jesus could do miracles, not because he was God. Jesus was his last resort. He's tried everything already. For this man to truly believe, it was going to take, and Jesus understands that, it was going to take more than signs and miracles. What does Jesus do? Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Jesus tells him, go, just go. And all of a sudden, this is enough? I mean, the guy comes, he's traveled all this way, and Jesus says signs and miracles, kind of puts him down for a second there, says, do you understand what you're really asking here? And then finally, the guy says, no, you don't understand, my child's going to go, taken care of. Go, it's done. And suddenly, this is when, was it the authority in Jesus' voice that calmed this parent? I mean, he's a frantic, his son is dying. Is it something deeper? Just go? That's all you have to say? Just go? And please understand that Jesus wasn't just telling this man, oh, the little guy is going to be okay. He isn't saying he will live as in he'll get better and live. The context here, the words that are really being said here is this, your son is alive. And the reality is if this conversation didn't happen, he'd be dead. Two healings are actually happening here. son's healed. He's not going to die. And it's not just a matter of recovery. He's alive. He's well. And Jesus is telling this guy, you just need to take that on faith. He's far away from his son. He doesn't know. But yet he leaves Jesus. He believed the word. The other healing, that's the man being healed. He's being healed spiritually. He came looking for a miracle, a last-ditch effort. He left believing in who Jesus is. He left trusting who Jesus is. The story doesn't end there. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. And the father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said, your son will live. And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he came from Judea to Galilee. Tell me the hour when this happened. Really, when did it take place? And has that ever happened to you? Have you ever had that moment where somebody comes up to you and says, I don't know what the deal was, but for some reason the other day, I just had to pray for you. I had to stop what I was doing, and I had to pray for you. I don't even know what's going on. And you look at it, when did that happen? Well, it was yesterday at noon. And you remember what happened yesterday at noon. You remember what happened, right? And you know something else was at work all of a sudden. How about the other sign? Have you ever spontaneously just needed to pray for somebody? Have you ever? I can't count the number of times that this has happened to me on both sides of the fence. I remember one time I was having this moment where I was ready just to. I was in a car and there were people involved, okay? Just kind of put it in that kind of context. You know what? I got a text. I know, don't text and drive. But sometimes, you know, there's an overriding factor. I got a text. Pastor, I'm praying for you today. Whew. I mean, it just put me in a whole different place. I can't imagine how many things we don't even know about have happened because somebody was spontaneously led to pray for somebody. And we love confirmation in those moments. This man's looking, he's got confirmation that this is what happened. We love that confirmation. But we don't always get it. Because it's not about signs and wonders. It's not about, ooh, look at God doing crazy things. It's about the Holy Spirit doing what the Holy Spirit does. And I would suggest to you this morning, if that's never happened, if you've never been either the product of a spontaneous prayer or you've been compelled to spontaneously pray for somebody, can I just suggest this? It's because I don't think you're listening. The Holy Spirit does this. And he does this so much. And there are stories upon stories. We hear the missionary stories. You know, there's lots of them. They all seem to be the same stories. So you start to go, I don't know if I believe them anymore. No, don't you understand that God just, he sees a good thing and he repeats it, right? And seriously, I know stories of missionaries that have decided they're going to travel between villages and they're stuck in a very dangerous place. And somewhere on the other side of the world, somebody's praying for them. And then they come to find out months, years later even, that particular missionary in the camp, they were completely in danger the entire time and didn't even know it. But yet something was holding the danger back. I remember one particular story where the tribe that was going to attack the missionaries and take all their resources said they couldn't attack because there was an army around them that night. There was no army. Well, yeah, there was. It was over in America because there was this person who woke up and said, I've got to pray. One time I was coming home. My family, we were on vacation a few years back. We got a late start, surprise. And we're coming home, and I was frustrated with the fact that we were late. I was, and we're you know, we got onto I-5, and boom, we got stuck in this traffic jam that like nobody's moving, and it's just making matters worse. I mean, we're already late. Vacation's over, work's waiting for, you know, the whole thing, right? And we're there, and it's just frustrating. We had no idea why we're stuck. And as we creep along, eventually we see this big pillar of smoke. I mean, one that you would think there was a big tribe following somewhere, right? I mean, just huge pillar. And we get closer, and we come to find out that it was a motorhome that was just engulfed in flames. And there was nothing left but the frame of this thing, right? And even that was melting. In fact, when we drove by, you could feel the heat coming. We were three lanes over, and you could feel the heat, and you saw the people just standing there with their arms. You know, you talk about a moment of despair, but here we are, you know, and I was all frustrated back there, and, you know, finally we get through, and I'm like, you know, I'm grumbling, and I'm going, and I'm like, get home, and we're late, and all these things, and so I get home, and you know what, then somebody comes up to me the next week at church, and they ask me, you know, they ask the question, how was vacation? Of course, vacation's been totally tainted, right, by this trip home. And they're like, you know, I don't know what the deal was, but the morning I knew that you guys were coming home, I just felt the need to pray for you. I was really just praying for you, you know, that you'd have a safe trip home. As goofy as this is going to sound, I believe their prayers made me late. I took late as bad. The timing of everything, there's a very good chance, and I don't know, and God will perhaps, he'll show me when I get to heaven. Oh, by the way, you want to see something? And I could have been right there in that big mess. I mean, it was more than just the Winnebago thing that was on fire. There were other cars that were involved, and I could have been right there if I had just been on time. We need to be open to those moments of prayer. And don't ever dismiss those things as coincidence. I don't believe in coincidence, and I realize that for some people this might even be a stretch to say, really? You really think God made you late? Wouldn't he have made you early? No, he knows me. Late works. When it comes to prayer and praying for others, understand, I consider it a great privilege when people come to me and say, Mike, will you pray? And sometimes they have a request, and sometimes it's just like, and I just look at them and go, yeah, we'll pray. And I consider that a great, great privilege when those moments happen. I do. There are some times, though, that I know that some people come to me, and they might come to me because I'm a pastor, not for any other reason. And maybe they've even skipped going to their family members and everything. They came straight to me because I'm a pastor. And I want to let you in. I'm letting you in all sorts of pastor secrets, and I'm going to let you in on a couple more here. One, my prayers are no more righteous or blessed than anyone else's. They're not. I do not have, I know people think I do, but I do not have a special phone installed in my office that directly connects me to God. I do not have God's direct email or Twitter account, while everybody else just has info@heaven.com, you know? I don't. We all, as children of God, have the ability, the right, to come before the throne to pray for one another. I will pray for you daily, but understand we need to pray for one another daily. I mean, parents, when your child calls and you see their name on the caller ID, do you hesitate to answer, honestly? I mean, I get a phone call at least once a week from the school, not because my kids are bad, but somewhere along the line somebody's decided they're too tired to stay in school, or too sick, or whatever. Do I not answer? No, I answer. Why would God be any different? Don't approach God with ulterior stuff. You can't get one past him. Have you ever tried to do that? God, if you answer this request, I'll fill in the blank. Have you ever done it and not followed through? Does that make God a sucker? Is that what happens in that moment? Ah, gotcha, God. Why would he answer that? Well, remember, first off, let our yes be yes and our no be no. But understand that God, you don't get things past God. God has a plan, a bigger plan than you're even aware of. And please don't ever get to that moment and say, well, I swear to God. No, don't, not on that name. Don't swear on his name. No, when you come to God, I'm just asking you, do you believe he will do something? That he can do something? Or is it more like that he might do something? The big question is, do you believe God is God? This is the healing. This is what it means to heal with God, is to know that God is God. And I've heard stories, and when we talk about healing, I've heard stories of miraculous healings. I have a friend whom I love and trust, and he went on a trip to India with another group. And as he was over there, he said, Mike, I'm telling you, and this is a guy who's never told me these kind of fantastical stories, right? He says, Mike, I'm there, and the gospel's being preached, and the Lord just said, I need to pray with this man as he comes forward. And as he comes, this guy, I'm not no exaggeration, his eyes were glassed over. They were white. Okay, you couldn't see his eyes. The man was blind. And the man stumbled to him, didn't even know who he was going to, and he says, "Will you pray for me? Will you pray for my sight?" What? He says, "I couldn't do anything but." He says, I know you see the story, you see the evangelists and all the, you know, people hit somebody and the congregation falls over, and that wasn't that moment. This moment, the guy, and he just said, all I could do was put my hand there and pray, and you know what? I lifted my hand and the guy, I could see his eyes and he could see me. And I'm just looking at him going, what? Because that doesn't happen anymore, right? Oh, it does happen. I've been parts personally of healings, not necessarily on the physical side, but on the spiritual side. I've sat with a man who, for all intents and purposes, he lost his wife. His wife was gone. And we prayed. And we prayed. And today they're restored. I've seen people go from serious addictions to being cured instantaneously. I've seen just as many people, though, who continue to struggle with whatever it is, the thorn in their side. I've prayed over people before they go into surgery, only to have the doctor come out and say, "We don't understand it, but things went a lot better than we thought." That's always encouraging. I've even been in a situation where they were supposed to be going in after some cancer. They came out and they said, "It wasn't there." "What do you mean it wasn't there? What'd you miss?" "It wasn't there." And it wasn't. Kind of wish, you know, the guy thought, you know, maybe God could have told the doctor before he cut him open, but I've been there when the doctor has said, "We couldn't get it all." There's good, there's bad, and in the whole thing, God is still God. And the question is, are you letting God be God? Letting his yes be yes and his no be no. Where are you needing healing now? Are you ready to let God be God in that? Are you ready to realize you can't do it alone? Are you here this morning? Maybe you've come this morning because, you know what? I'll go to church. Last resort. Tried everything else. Maybe church will do it. Maybe this morning is your Hail Mary. My sermon title, "This is the Healing," and we'll talk more about healing next week, but it comes from a song by a musician by the name of Michael Knott, and a band that I listened to quite a bit on my last couple years of high school. I still do. I mean, I consider them great, great musicians, but I was going through a lot of hard stuff, especially my senior year, and there were some struggles I was going through, and I was trying to figure out, where's God in all of this? I was having a hard time, and sometimes God brings people in your life. Sometimes God, you know, you open up a verse, and you swear that verse wasn't there last time, and sometimes God speaks to you in music, and so I just want to read this song, "This is the Healing." "You've been seen with a stiff lip. It's happening to the best when the pain grips. You've been beaten by the bell and all that you do. And you thought hell was a place one goes to. But your hell on earth is true. This is the healing. Give me your tears for all your bitter years. This is the healing. Salt the wounds. The healing will come soon. You've tried to philosophize your pain, but the hurt's in your heart, not in your brain. You could be hit by the Spirit and be made new. You thought heaven was a place one goes to. But this heaven on earth is true. This is the healing. Give me tears for all your bitter years. This is the healing. Salt the wounds. The healing will come soon." And this morning, you've got this guy who comes. It's his last chance. Jesus, my son. He was alone in the whole thing. You're not alone. Do you know that you are not alone? And Jesus isn't just looking to do some miracle or sign for you this morning. And don't let this year be about resolutions or oaths or the things that you think you can do. Let this year be the year of healing. This is the healing. Let it start here. Let it start now. And I would ask, let's heal together, not alone. This church, it is not unknown to me. This church is in need of some healing. As a church, as a body, as individuals. This church has been through, how a church can exist for 150 plus years and not have something. Come on, how many of you are above the age of 5 and have a scar to prove it, you know? The church needs healing. You need healing. You're in the right place. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we pray for healing. Father, I come to you as your child. I come to you as one who wants, desires, needs to follow you. And Father, I do pray for healing. And Father, I know right now here in this body where there are those who need healing physically. And Father, I'm asking that you would do a work. Father, there are those who need healing on some sort of an emotional level. Father, I'm asking that you would do a work. Father, this church, if it is to follow you, needs healing. I'm asking you to do a work. I'm asking you to do things, Lord, that we can't, that we shouldn't. I'm asking you to do something that only you can. And Father, I do pray, Lord, that this day would be the day that we would begin the healing. Father, I thank you so much for who you are, what you're doing. I thank you for the gift that you give us in your Son, Jesus Christ, and that, Father, that we may never, never be ashamed to proclaim that. Thank you so much. And we pray that in his most precious name, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our healer. Amen. And you're dismissed. In a few moments, we'll reconvene for a quick family meeting.